This morning's scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the Bibles in the racks below the chairs in front of you. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you. If you're a guest, as Mark said, it is very good to see you. If you were at our block party yesterday, then welcome to just a slightly less casual gathering of our group. You'll find out we don't take ourselves too seriously. We do take God's word quite seriously, but besides that, we're pretty easygoing people. I do want to assure you that you didn't just walk into some hipster poetry reading. I realize that I'm on a bar stool, and that's a little unusual for a Baptist church, but there was an incident back about 8 years ago. Had a computer that was not performing up to specs, and I had a choice to make. I could either call IT, or I could take matters into my own hands, which I did, and I kicked it. And broke a bone in my foot, which over the years has gotten to the point where surgery was required. And so I'm barstool bound for, what, 2 more weeks? Is that right? 2 or 3? Something like that. So it's quite uncomfortable. I feel very awkward, but we'll make it through. So welcome. Last week, we ended chapter 2, and I did what I know better than to do, and that is told a couple of stories about myself. And every time I do that, I get in trouble because I say something I shouldn't say. And at their elder meeting, it's always brought up and critiqued and evaluated. And so out of all the theological truth that was brought up last week, the question that seemed to dominate the discussion is, what does janky mean? They were very concerned, the elders were, that it was some kind of a profanity term or that it was sexual or racial or ethnical or something, and I was going to be in trouble for saying that. But we looked it up, and the Oxford Dictionary definition is something of poor or unreliable quality, which I think that's the context I used it in, about a kind of some assembly required piece of furniture that I had bought. So I survived another week. So this week there's going to be no stories about myself. We're going to tell stories about the Apostle Paul. And although there may have been some aspects of his life that he would have described as janky, we're not going to use that term today. So we should be good. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians. We're going to begin chapter 3 today. Now, Brad read to you the first 13 verses, which is going to be the next section that we take over the next several weeks. Today we're going to really look at this first smaller section in there, and that is of verses 1 through 4, but I think all we're actually going to cover today is probably verse 1. So, like I said, it could take several weeks to get through all 13, but we're not in any hurry. So before we read those four verses together, let's pray. Father, as we open your word, We ask that you would guide us through it. You would show us the truth, even truth perhaps we haven't thought about in a while, that it would enrich our faith, that it would give us a new appreciation of your church, a new appreciation of those that came before us, people like Paul, who were so bold in their proclamation of the truth of the gospel, and that it would cause us to take the truths that he said so much more seriously as we understand his life. So we pray this today in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we'll start in Ephesians chapter 3, but we probably won't spend too much time there. The first few verses say this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." So we'll just pause right there. So Ephesians 3 is where we'll be this morning. That's kind of our goal, is to cover this chapter in as, well, I was going to say as few weeks as possible, but that's not really the goal. We just want to make it through. This is a great epistle written by Paul, the first half of which deals with the theology of the church, of the body of Christ. The fact that we are one in this body. We talked a little bit about that last week. We'll hear it some more today and in the weeks to come. We're learning, we're relearning, we're refreshing ourselves on this truth. We're remembering what we've probably learned already, truths concerning the unity of the church. And this is couched under the title of being a mystery. You see that word a few times in the passage that I just read to you. Maybe in your Bible, this whole section may be titled something like "The Mystery of the Gospel is Revealed" or something like that. So we're talking about a mystery, but don't get hung up on that word. You need to remember a few things. First of all, in Christianity and in the Bible, there are some things that God never reveals to us. There are some secrets, permanent, sacred secrets that he never tells us about. We know this from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, where it says the secret things belong to the Lord. But then it says the things that have been given to us, that have been revealed to us, are for us forever. So there are some things that God, because of whatever reason, we don't know. Maybe they're too complex or too fearful or too private, or for some other reason, God has chosen not to reveal those to us. Those are some of the sacred secrets or mysteries. But there are some secrets which he has revealed to some of his special people, like the prophets of the Old Testament. Things that were going to happen, he let them know about it. He let them know that a Messiah would come. He let them know in part about that Messiah. Some things he let his chosen nation, Israel, know that he didn't let everybody else know. Then there's a third thing, and that is some things that were a mystery in the past but have been revealed to us today through Scripture in the New Testament. Now, when I say mystery, I don't mean it in the way you may be thinking about it. It is not something that is unknown. It is rather something that's known by God and only now revealed. He knows it. He's just now telling us about it. He is explaining it to us. And so that is why this passage is titled "The Mystery of the Gospel." These mysteries are truths that have never been revealed before. They're finally revealed in the New Testament. And the New Testament is literally filled with them. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go through today. Things that were never known about Christ, about the church, about the Holy Spirit. Divine truths that impact our lives, made known in the New Testament. In fact, in 1 Peter, listen to what Peter writes. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So even the prophets who proclaimed a Messiah would come wanted to know more. Who would this be? When? How? But they were never told that. So one of those mysteries that is just now revealed in the New Testament is about the nature of the church. It is that the church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, Greeks, barbarians. Everybody would be one in Jesus. That was a mystery. Now, back in the Old Testament, the Jews knew that the Gentiles would be part of the salvation of God. They knew that God had a plan for them. But they never understood that Jew and Gentile would literally be one, that there would be no difference, that that middle wall of partition would be torn down. We talked about that last week. They didn't understand that there would be no distinction anymore between the two, that they would be equal before God. They didn't understand that. They understood that a Messiah was coming, but they didn't understand the mystery of the incarnation that was God in Christ Jesus. They didn't fully understand that. That was another mystery that would be revealed later. They didn't understand that this Messiah would literally indwell believers. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was a mystery. So there were many things. They knew the Messiah would come. They knew the Messiah would be anointed of God. They knew that salvation would incorporate Gentiles somehow, but they didn't understand the fullness of that truth. So now we're in Ephesians, and it deals primarily with this unity of the body, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. It's an important message. It's important for us to understand the unity of the church. Everyone who is a Christian is equal to everyone else who is a Christian. There is no distinction. Paul says it this way in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We could say it today this way, there is neither black nor white, there is neither male nor female, there is neither Republican nor Democrat, there is neither Texan nor barbarian. There is no distinction between any of that. If you're in Christ, we are one. In fact, the unity of the church is one of those cardinal messages of the Bible. And you have to think how it grieves the heart of God to see His church so fragmented today, fighting and warring and hassling and dividing. How we separate ourselves into groups and we accept those who agree with us and reject those who don't. It's got to grieve the heart of God to see His body not having the mind of Christ, not regarding others as more important than themselves. Here's the point. When it comes to unity in the body of Christ, the way to stimulate unity in the body of Christ is to be a faithful minister of your gifts that you've been given in such a way that you can aid other members. The way to stimulate the church is to get involved so that you can make a contribution to what others need. A lot of times we think the unity of the church is just being quiet about the things we don't agree with. And great, if you're doing that, keep doing that. But that's not all there is to it. There is an active component to it as well. Not just a passive, I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm not going to make trouble. We make a concerted effort to build up the body of Christ into oneness. That's what Paul wanted. So we need to be committed to that as well. So back to Ephesians. I got to get off these rabbit trails. Back to Ephesians. In chapter 1, we studied the origin, if you will, of this body of Christ from eternity past. In chapter 2, we looked at the resources that we have in Christ. We looked at how we enter into this body, how we who were dead in trespasses and sin are made alive in Christ. Also in chapter 2, we looked at the unity of the body, as we've already mentioned, that we are one household, one family, one temple, one building, one habitation of the Spirit, one new man in the place of two. So we've been learning about this incredible mystery that we're all one in Jesus Christ. All the barriers are down between us. Reconciliation between man is now possible. So now we're moving on to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul is going to pray for these believers. He's going to pray, God, I hope they understand this. Help them understand it. But before he gets into his prayer, he stops. He says, I don't think I can pray this yet. I'm not sure they quite understand it, so I'm going to teach it to them again. Just a few more verses so they'll understand what I'm talking about. And so that's what we have here in chapter 3. Paul launches into a prayer and he just gets started and he stops. And he goes back over this truth of the mystery of the body. And in this chapter, we're going to see these truths again. So we can break this down into four or five different points, and we'll get to these over the next few weeks. But today, we're only going to do one, and that is the prisoner of the ministry. We're going to talk about Paul as being a prisoner of the mystery. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And we'll stop there. He seems to stop there. So you say, for what reason? For what reason? What reason is the reason? Well, the fact in chapter 2, verse 15, he says that we are a new man. In verse 16, he says we are one body. In verse 17, he says those who are far off have been made near. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says we have access to God by the same Spirit. Verse 19, we are fellow citizens of the household of God. Verse 20, we are built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Verse 21, we are a building that grows into a holy temple. Verse 22, we are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So in other words, it's because of our unity that I've been talking to you about through all of chapter 2, that's why I'm going to, what? He doesn't say. For the reason of our unity, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And you go, what? What are you going to do, Paul? Because of this reason, what? Because you see in that verse, in verse 1, there's no verb. To see the verb for this thought, to complete this thought, you have to go all the way down to verse 14. Verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. You see, the verb that's implied in verse 1 is, I'm going to pray for you. For this reason, because of all I've talked to you about, because of the unity that we have in the church of Jesus Christ, I'm going to pray for you. And what we have in between verse 1 and verse 14 is this big, long, parenthetical statement where he says, before I pray for you, I want to talk about this one more time. He's going to repeat this truth again. And you say, well, why? Why is he going to repeat himself again? And the answer to that is because that's how we learn. You can look to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10. It says, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how we learn. That's how I learned. That's how I learned not to talk in class by writing it over 100 times on the chalkboard at Fane Elementary School. I learned you don't talk in class after that. We learn by repetition, by repetition. By repetition. Maybe you've learned that same way when you were in elementary school. I know they don't use chalkboards. I don't know what, maybe you have to text it to your teacher 100 times. I'm not sure what you do today that's the equivalent of writing it on the chalkboard 100 times. That's what I had to do. It worked. So, Paul wants to pray for these people. But he said, I don't want to pray for you yet because I'm going to pray for you to apply what I've taught. I'm going to pray for application. And I don't think he was sure that they had enough information yet to make an application. And it's important that we understand that because it's a basic point in our spiritual life that we cannot apply what we do not comprehend. People always want to know, why do you study theology? Why do you make such a point out of having Sunday school classes and preaching where you study what actual words mean and you go into the depth of truth? And the reason is it's impossible for you to apply what you do not know. And if you try to apply something that you know incorrectly, that's just going to even lead to worse problems. So it's important for us to understand God's word before we can apply it. And Paul understands that, so he says, I'm not even going to pray for them to apply this yet because I don't think they fully understand it. That's why in Romans 12, 2, it says that we are not just to not be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You cannot check your mind at the door when you become a Christian. Yes, faith is important, but it's also true that we love the Lord your God with all your mind. And so renewing our mind, understanding what God would have for us is so crucial if we're going to live the Christian life. All right, so in this passage, he stops his prayer, and the first truth he mentions is about his own situation and his own God-given ministry. He says, for this reason, which we've talked about the reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So he describes himself as a prisoner. Now, the more we think about this, this is incredible because he was a prisoner because of the very truth that he's teaching right now. And that is that we are one in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. That fact is why he's a prisoner. He was literally a prisoner of the mystery. I mean, by the time we get to Ephesians, he'd already been a prisoner for 5 years. Two of it in Caesarea, some time traveling, I'm not sure exactly how long, and then the rest of it in Rome, 5 years. And what got him into this is a very interesting story. So we're going to talk about the story. We're done in Ephesians. We're going to go back to Acts. And we're going to look at the story of how Paul got into this situation. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. You know, Paul used to be called Saul. Born in Tarsus, very educated man. He studied under the rabbi Gamaliel, who was perhaps the eminent teacher of his time. I've read, and I can't remember where I read this, that he was educated to what would be the equivalent today of 2 PhDs. He's a very smart man. And don't quote me on that. I can't even remember where I read it. It was a long time ago. He knew Judaism backwards and forwards. He was committed. He was devout. Pro-Jewish, Zionistic, nationalistic, legalistic. Pharisee of Pharisees is how he described himself. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. So you could say that he was a zealous Jew. He saw Christianity start up, and he thought it was a great threat to the truth of Judaism. He believed Jesus Christ to be a phony, and so he committed himself to fight against this new sect called the Way. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, it says that he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And just prior to that, back in Acts chapter 7, you read of the stoning of Stephen. It's one of my favorite stories, even though it, you know, the good guy dies in that story. Which, incidentally, just another little parenthetical statement. After the coming of Jesus Christ, it seems like the good guys always die. In the Old Testament, it seemed like the good guys won. You have David defeating Goliath. You have Gideon, even in his tiny little army, winning. You have story upon story. where the good guys seem to win, but once Jesus comes, you could say that all of the armies of darkness break loose. And it's all out war. And the good guys often die. Stephen died in Acts chapter 7. But the thing that interests me so much about that story is it says he looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Now normally when you see visions of heaven, you see Jesus seated at the right hand of God. But in this instance, Jesus was standing. That, I may be reading into that, but that seems to me so significant that Jesus is looking and there's his servant Stephen preaching a powerful sermon, being killed because of it. And Jesus is standing there as if to say, welcome home. So he sees that. That outrages the people when he tells them what he saw. And so they stone him and they kill him. Standing right there with the coats of all of those murderers was the young man Saul of Tarsus. So he was part of slaughtering Christians. That was his life. He was very pro-party line, if you will. Then something happened. On his way to the city of Damascus, you know the story, the bright light from heaven, Jesus speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? Turns out that was Saul's conversion experience in Acts chapter 9. He got right up out of that situation and he began to preach Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He began to preach that the ceremonial law had been set aside in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He began to preach that it was a new day for both Jews and Gentiles. They were one. Circumcision didn't matter anymore. The only thing that mattered was that your heart was right. He preached that you didn't have to keep all the ceremonial laws of Moses anymore. That you were free in Christ. You'd been liberated from all of that. And you should never get tied up with all that stuff again. It was over. The era of Judaism was gone. This was a new time, and the time now was the time of Jesus Christ. And you can imagine what happened. The Jewish people got really upset about that. I mean, not just a little annoyed, but very upset. So he started out as a pastor, and he pastored in a church in a city named Antioch. He was there with five other men. You can read about them in Acts chapter 13. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And it was a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. You can imagine the people in Jerusalem, even the Christians in Jerusalem, were wondering, why would this guy go down and preach in a church that has Gentiles in it? And that was just... that was not okay in their mind. They just didn't see that as the way it ought to be. I mean, they didn't even believe that a Gentile could be saved unless he became a proselyte to Judaism, that he agreed to be circumcised and to start carrying on the ceremonial laws that were prescribed in the law of Moses. And so here was Paul, pastor of this church that was both Jews and Gentiles, a mixed congregation, if you will. And then God moves on in chapter 13 and he calls him out of there. He says, I want you to go, you and Barnabas, and go leave those guys there and minister to the Gentile world. And I want you to found churches everywhere you go. And so they did. They went out into the Gentile world and established churches all over the place. And in every city where they established these churches, they were churches made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And he would tell them, you are one in Christ. There is no distinction. You are one. He kept preaching it. He wrote a book about it, Ephesians. He wrote another book about it, Colossians. And then he wrote another book called Galatians, and he says the same thing in all of them. You are one in Christ. He wrote another one called 1 Corinthians where he addressed that church. Same thing. Jews, Gentiles, you're one in Jesus Christ. You have been made one with Christ. So now you are one with each other. And then he wrote a book called Romans, where he just flat out said it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. Christ is the only way to salvation. And he said it plainly. And you know what? He kind of got a reputation. He got a reputation about someone who was, as someone who was undermining Judaism. He was letting these Gentiles in to his churches scot-free. He didn't have them circumcised or anything. I mean, to the Jews, that was just wrong. So he was sort of asking for it. He was sort of sitting on a powder keg here. This was not going to last very long before something really bad happened. So he kind of realized that he may be alienating these people, and the Jewish people, and this wasn't his motivation, but something he actually did that helped was when he was in these Gentile churches, they took up offerings to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. All the churches he went to, as he was touring through the Gentile areas of the world, he would collect money from them. Romans chapter 15 says it this way in verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So he's saying these Gentiles have benefited from the salvation that came through Israel. And so they're happy to contribute material blessings back, to meet the material needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And then in verse 31 of Romans 15, he says, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So Paul says, I want to bring this money to you. I want to solidify the unity of the church. I realize there's some issues here between Jews and Gentiles. So I want to bring this money that Gentile believers have raised. Bring it to you, because I know here in Jerusalem you guys still have a Jews-only church, while the whole rest of the world has Jews and Gentiles in their churches. I want you in Jerusalem to understand that the Gentile believers believe in the oneness of the church, and they are sharing with you. So I'm bringing you this money. He also brought Gentile believers with him as well. So he arrives. He's got all this money from the people in various Gentile churches, and he brings it to Jerusalem, and we're going to see what happens. This is recorded in Acts chapter 21. If you want to turn there, that's how we're going to spend the remainder of our time, is in Acts chapter 21. So we'll see what happens. So we start in verse 17. So he arrives in Jerusalem with his offerings. It says, when he'd come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So they said, it's wonderful, Paul. We're glad to see you. Welcome to Jerusalem. He's talking about the elders here. So they understood the truth of what had happened. They took their money. Everything was good. Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he goes in to see James, and all the elders were there, and he tells them how God is working in all these different places of the world among the Gentiles through his ministry. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. So first, they heard this. They gave glory to God. This is wonderful. We're glad to hear that people are coming to Christ. They're getting saved all over the place, and they're being ushered in, made a part of the church. That's fantastic. But then you see, in the middle of verse 20, he says, you see, brother, There are thousands of people here claim to be Christians. They're part of our church here. They're all still zealous of the law. They're still legalists. They're still pro-Moses, pro-circumcision, pro-all the ceremonial laws. They've never been able to make the break from that. Verse 21. And they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. They say, Paul, we've heard about you. You're going around telling the Jewish people that live in these different areas of the world not to do the things that we say they're supposed to do. And they were right. Paul was teaching that. He never said to you Jewish people, I forbid you from doing these things. If you want to do them because it is your tradition and your custom, then go right ahead. But it is not a prerequisite for coming to Christ. And you cannot make it a prerequisite for salvation or for people being a part of your church. So the elders are telling him, you're not going to be welcomed in this town, Paul, because they see you as an adversary. Verse 23, we talk about these four guys that are going up to the temple to do some Jewish things. They're going to do some ceremonial cleansing, maybe like Nazirite vow kind of stuff, where they have to shave their head and make offerings and all of this stuff, consecrating themselves to God, very Jewish stuff. And so these guys say to Paul, why don't you go with them? Why don't you help them out by paying for what they need done? They had to buy stuff for sacrifices, and there's some of the stuff they did cost money, and they wanted Paul to pay for it to kind of prove, hey, you're one of the guys. You're not anti-Jewish. You're, you know, taking part in all this stuff. That'll be a great idea. And so he did. In verse 26, he went in and says, then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So then we get to where these days, it was like a 7-day ritual they had to go through, and it was almost over. And it says some Jews from Asia stirred up the people. And it says they laid hands on him. That doesn't mean to ordain him. They were grabbing him. They were ready to kick him out. They were upset about what he was doing over there in Asia. Remember, Ephesus, where we're talking about, was considered Asia. Verse 28 of Acts chapter 21. So these people were crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, the truth is, Paul did not bring him into the temple. We studied, I think it was last week, maybe the week before, that was forbidden. There was actually a wall between the court of the Gentiles and the rest of the temple that said, if you cross this line, you are responsible for your own death. Had he taken Trophimus or any other Gentile past that wall, he would have been killed. So he hadn't done that. But they'd seen him together. He was one of the guys they brought back with the offering, one of the Gentile believers. So they got really mad, and they laid hands on him. There was a mob riot, is actually what it was. They threw him out of the temple, they slammed the door, and they were about to kill him. In verse 31, it says, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, that is the military presence there, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So, yeah, they were getting after him. They probably would have killed him. But the Roman soldiers intervened on his behalf. So you see what got him in trouble? What got him in trouble was preaching the mystery that Jews and Gentiles were one. All those designations of Israel, the uniqueness of Israel, the special place, their customs, their ceremonies, their laws, all those external things were done away with. It was a new thing now, a new age. Jews and Gentiles were one in Christ. And that got him into trouble. He became a prisoner. So he had to give a speech in his defense. So he's speaking to these same people that wanted to kill him. Now we're in chapter 22. We're just going to cover a little bit of the speech because we're running a little low on time here. This is incredible what he said in Acts 22 and verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, this is Jesus saying to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. So Paul has just finished telling these people about his Damascus Road conversion. Because they want to know, why are you preaching against the law and why are you preaching against the temple? And he said, you know, I was pro-law. I was very pro-temple. But I was on my way to Damascus and you won't believe what happened to me. God told me what to preach. I'm just preaching what God told me. And then verse 17, he says, and when I came to Jerusalem, I had this dream or this vision. I kind of fell into a trance. And God said, you better get out of here in a hurry because they're not going to listen to what you have to say. Then in verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Well, that's when the lid blew off. That was the straw that broke the camel's back for these Jewish folks. Because what he said was, God told me to do it. God told me to go to the Gentiles. God told me you wouldn't accept what I'm teaching. Now he's dragged God into it. And they're furious. I mean, it becomes a riot. Verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. It says they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air. I can tell you that no matter what I've ever preached here, the elder meetings have never been characterized by throwing their cloaks, throwing dust into the air. So they've never been that aggravated. Actually, for any of the elders, Thomas or Mark or David or Randy, any of them, we've never gotten to that point. But they were incensed. They were in a frenzy. They were saying, what do you mean God told you to do this? God is Jewish. I mean, come on. He's not going to tell you that we're not going to listen. He's not going to tell you to go to the Gentiles. They were incensed. And because of this, he spent 5 years as a prisoner so far. But the reason he was a prisoner was because of the very mystery of Jews and Gentiles being one in Christ. That's the thing they could not accept. A prisoner of the mystery. Now listen, Paul believed in the unity of the church. He believed in it because Christ told him to preach it. Even if it cost him his life, he was going to preach it. Even if it cost him 5 years as a prisoner, he was going to preach it. If he was that concerned that we understand this truth, then I think we ought to be equally concerned that we live up to it. I mean, as I look around this group this morning, there really is nothing else that could bind this diverse of a group together other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're one in. We're not one in our racial background. We're not one in our political beliefs. We're not one in our gender. We're not one in our age. But we're one in Christ. And that unity is what cost Paul his freedom. So one last thing. What's interesting here is what isn't said. Paul doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. You know, he was brought up on accusations by the Jews, but he didn't say, I'm a prisoner of the Jews. He was imprisoned under Roman authority, but he never said, I was a prisoner of Rome. He was going to make his appeal to Caesar, but he never said that I'm a prisoner of Caesar. He was a minister of Jesus Christ, bought with a price, and given the special mission of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Therefore, he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Whatever he did, wherever he went, was under Christ's control. Let me add here, perspective is everything. How we view and how we react to circumstances are more important than the circumstances themselves. If we feel good when our circumstances are good but miserable when they're bad, then our circumstances are controlling us. If Paul had done that, he would have quickly given up on his ministry. If he thought that his life was ultimately in the hands of his jailers, of his persecutors, of the guards, or of the Roman government, he would have long since given up in despair. But Paul's perspective was a divine perspective, and that is he lived with total trust in the purposes of God. Now, I want you to know that doesn't mean that he knew his future fully or understood every purpose that was out there for him. But what it involved was trust in the character of God himself. I want to ask our praise team to come to the front if they will. Let me close with this. This perspective is why we are told as believers in James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's why it tells us in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 19, this is a fascinating story. It's pretty well known. Paul was walking down the street, and there was a slave girl who was possessed, and she kept hollering after him, something like, "Behold, this man comes in the name of Christ," or something like that. I don't remember the exact quote. And since she did it for days. And it says Paul became annoyed at her and said, you know, "Spirit, come out." And the spirit did. Well, this aggravated the slave girl's owner because they were using her fortune-telling abilities to make money. So we get to verse 19. But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So what would you do in that situation? Here's the next verse. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, of course that's what you do when you've been beaten and thrown into the innermost cells of the jail, right? You sing. Why not? The story goes on to say that a great earthquake came, and the doors of the jails were opened, and the Philippian jailer was afraid they had escaped and was about to take his own life. Paul said, "Don't do that. We're still here." And they led that Philippian jailer to Christ through the experience of being imprisoned for casting out a demon from a slave girl. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." You see, the truth is, Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus, just like you are and just like I am. Our commission is a little different than Paul's. We are not commissioned just to go to the Gentiles. We are commissioned to go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. That's our commission. So we're a prisoner of Christ Jesus as well. The question before you is, how will you respond to that? Will you be as zealous about your mission as Paul was about his? Let's pray together. Father, we affirm this morning that we are in fact bought with a price, that we are prisoners of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place and secured for us a salvation we could never get ourselves. We affirm that we are willing to do whatever you tell us to do. We'll act in faith, not knowing all the details of what's going to happen, but trusting in the holiness, and the power, and the love that you have for us. So in these quiet moments, impress upon our hearts where we have fallen short of living the kind of life that Paul describes here. Sold out to you in every respect, willing to go wherever you lead, willing to do whatever you command. Touch our hearts this morning. Make the truth that we've seen in these words a reality in our lives today. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. As the group sings, this may be a time where you need to just say, I'm not been the kind of guy that Paul was. I shrink in fear whenever there's any opposition to Christianity. You may need to pray for boldness. You may need to repent of a divided heart that claims to love Jesus Christ, but also clings to the things of the world. If you'd like to pray with someone, Randy's one of our elders. He's down at the front here. He'd love to pray with you. I would encourage you to pray silently for a few moments and then join our singers as they sing together, and we'll close with that. Randy will come up and close our service.